Then we're going to read together the fourth chapter of Revelation. It seems like it's one of the most far-out chapters in the whole Bible. But actually, as often is true of these symbolic passages, they have a very immediate, practical meaning behind all the symbolism. Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay there their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now this you notice in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "after this." And remember, Revelation was not written in chapters. And it's referring back to verse 21 of Revelation 3 to one of the truly incomprehensible, staggering, unbelievable verses in all of Scripture. It was Revelation 3:21. "To him who overcomes," that is, who successfully deals with the dark things that come against us, and we were talking this morning about offenses. Sometimes they're very difficult to overcome, very difficult, and we really have to apply ourselves to pray until we feel God's peace and the offense is gone. Because when we hold people in bondage, we also hold ourselves in bondage. And it's best just to let the offense go, just as you would have God let your offenses go, that you offend him. You would prefer that God would not hold them against you, and he will not, provided you do not hold people's offenses against them. So to overcome is not some unbelievable thing that no one ever attains. It's a simple matter of each day gaining the victory over the evil. Jesus said, "Sufficient unto the day is the evil," or the problems, as some translations have it. Evil is a fair rendition from the Greek. Sufficient unto the day are the evils and problems. Take no thought for the morrow. There will be grace for the day, and you will not have grace for tomorrow. But there will be grace for today, and there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, faithful, who will make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So there's no excuse for living with unconfessed sin that we haven't got the victory over. There's no excuse for it. There's grace. There's power in Christ and virtue in His blood to give you the victory over every single area of darkness in your life so that you can be an overcomer. That's all it means. No more, no less than that. But it is important because the promises that we ordinarily associate with being a Christian are restricted by the word to the overcomer. I have been impressed lately with how matter-of-fact God is. Sometimes we view God in a kind of a poetic way, spiritual, and things will come out in the wash, and things are inevitable, and so on. But do you know a fact that God listens to exactly what we say, He sees what we do, and when you pray, be specific. You think, well, what good is it for me to be specific? God will get the general flavor of what I'm saying. He hears my heart. It isn't true. God hears what you say. And when you pray specifically for something, God hears that. And He will answer specifically. One time, a brother and I, we were stationed at Pearl, and we used to go out early in the morning to the bleachers there. There's a baseball diamond at Pearl Harbor. And we would go out to the bleachers, and we would pray, and we had a notebook, and we would copy down. We would pray a prayer, and we'd write down what we prayed. And then when God answered it, we'd give God praise and cross it off. And you would be amazed at how specific prayers were answered. So sometimes we feel, well, God's up in heaven, and we're down here, and He gets the general idea. No, He wants to hear, if you want something that's red in color, pray for red in color. Don't say, oh, Lord, you know, do whatever pleases you. It's always good to say, thy will be done. That's always good, and it's always appropriate. And it's the most powerful prayer there is. But ordinarily, we have not because we ask not. And so it's good to be specific when you're praying. All right, so that's so much for overcoming. And He says, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Now that is incredible. That is incredible. Because in the fourth chapter we'll get a glimpse of that throne. And there is only one throne, you know. But you say, well, we just read about 24 elders on 24 thrones. It's only portraying certain things that are true in the spirit realm. Because each of these elders is seated with Christ in His throne. Because they are elders who have overcome, and they have the crown of divinity of gold and the white robe of righteousness. And so it's just portraying things. There's a reason why elders are portrayed. It tells us something. But when the bottom line is, there's only one legitimate will in the universe, and that's God's. There is none other. There are not two wills. That's why the bride is never called the wife. She's the wife of the Lamb, but she is not never called the queen. The bride is never called the queen of the kingdom. And the reason for that is that queens have wills separate from their husband. You have a king, he's got some ideas. You have a queen, she has other ideas. But in Christ, we are married to Him by eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And we become one with Him as He is one with the Father. Christ always does the will of the Father. And that will comes down through us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. So in the bottom foundation sense of all things, there is only one throne. And when He says to sit with me in my throne, is talking about your heart. That's where His throne is. We sing about that. And God's throne is always in Christ. And so when Christ's throne is in us, God's throne is in us. But is it in heaven also? Yes, it is in heaven also. But is it in us here now? Yes, it is in us here now. Well, how can that be? Well, how can Christ be in heaven and be in the midst? You answer that, you'll have your answer. It's because in the spirit realm, there are not the constraints of space and time that there are in the physical world. So God can be on his, as Jesus lived on the earth, according to the scripture, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. While he was on the earth. Do you believe that? Yet he prayed to his Father in heaven. He looked up and prayed to his Father in heaven. So, we do not pray to God who is in us. We do not do that. Early on, the latter rain, they got into that error that we pray to God. You don't pray to God who is in us. You pray to God who is in heaven. Just as Jesus didn't pray to God who was in him. He prayed to God who is in heaven. So, these things are not entirely comprehensible to us. And so we recognize that Christ is in us. That means God is in us. And we recognize that Christ in us, as Paul said, I am living no longer, but Christ is living in me. That's God's throne. Christ is God's throne. So when he says, he who overcomes will sit with me in my throne, he's speaking of our heart. But then he says, we will sit with him. But in order for that to be true, we first must allow God and Christ to work their perfect will in us so that we lay down our lives. Next week, hopefully on the sign, it will say something that Christians are not always accustomed to hearing, and I'm not either because I'm forgetting what it was. Andrew, what's it? Break off me. What's on the sign next week? And I'll think what I'm trying to say. Well, take either one.
Salvation costs God everything to achieve and costs man everything to receive.
And what's the other side?
We don't develop skill or muscle when Christ plays.
Yeah, no, that isn't it. That isn't it. That slipped my mind. Doesn't matter. But people are not used to these kinds of things. And the idea that Christ is in us and we do his perfect will. Oh, yes, I got the train of thought now. That will be on the sign and pray about this. I mean, pray, we're being battle over this sign. Whoa! You don't put things out like this for the neighborhood. Like on the south side, if you notice it, it says, it costs God everything to achieve salvation. And it costs, to receive salvation costs God everything to achieve and costs man everything to receive. Can that be? But I thought it was free. Let me ask you a question. Can you hold on to everything you got and still receive salvation? Have you tried it? Have you tried it? Well, you say, well, God wouldn't let me keep this, but I've got all the rest, and I've got God too. Give it a little time, and then that thing will come up for review. To be a Christian is a disciple, by definition. And you cannot be a disciple until you forsake all. Lay down your life and follow Jesus. So the salvation that costs God everything to achieve costs man everything to receive. He that saves his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. Now, we plan on putting that out there. Right now it says, unless salvation changes our behavior, it is worthless to God and man. These are very challenging statements. But there's nothing the city council can do about it because the government must not interfere with the free exercise of religion. They can't say you can put this on but not that. That's interfering with the exercise of religion. They could say you can't have a sign. But they can, because that comes under the zoning and everything else, but they can't say, tell us what to put on it without interfering with religion. I'm just delighted over this whole thing. And you know, we need to pray. Because God, imagine how that'll rock somebody. If my behavior isn't changed, it's worthless to God. Whoa. Well, let's see what the Bible says. It doesn't bear fruit. It's cast out as worthless. Put in the fire and burn. So when you go to begin to, as long as we're in our little nest, we're safe. Once we begin to announce the will of the living God, we're going to need the help of angels. And my prayer for the church is that this will not be a little brown church in the veil. I'm not interested in that. This is a staging area for God's army. And people should be coming in and then going out and bringing God with them. Should be a flow of water that never gets stagnant. People coming in, people going out, people coming back to get refilled, going out. This is my vision for this church. This is what I'm praying for. Otherwise, it'll get stagnant. Very few people enjoy drinking stagnant water. And so thank God that Mary Brown's out there hassling with the Indians. And Bob and Margaret are in Ensenada. That's the way it's supposed to be. Hallelujah. And we're supposed to have signs that say what God is saying. And then it's up to God to put his angels out there to keep the sign and to speak to people going by. Don't you love that? Oh, hallelujah. Bring it on, Lord. Bring it on. Bring it on. All right. So Christ is in us. We sing about that and it's true. But there's something more important than sacrifice. And what is it? That's the throne. A throne's there for one purpose, to obey. To obey the will of the person on it. There's no other purpose. God, as Audrey was reminding me about the judges, God liked judges. But when Israel put a king on the throne, you're putting someone on there whose will is to be obeyed. And he has the armed forces to make sure it's obeyed. And God has the armed forces to make sure his will is obeyed. God is our king. Didn't we sing about that? God is our king. God is our king. And he has made Christ king. King of all kings. Are there other kings? Yes. Otherwise he couldn't be king of kings. We're talking about thrones this morning. But there is only one king. And when we see, it's worth looking at. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. I need the verse, Michael find it, probably he knows all those things, where it says, and when all things have been put under him, then he shall be subject unto him that put all things under him. Better hurry, you guys, or Lisa will beat you. She's faster than the Logos program. 1 Corinthians 15. 27. That sounds like a bingo. All right. When it says that everything has been put under him, who's the him? Christ. It is clear that this does not include God himself, who put under everything under Christ. See the difference in the throne there? See that? When he has done this, who's he? Has done what? Has put everything under Christ's feet. Then the Son himself will be made subject to him. Who's him? God. So God may be all in all. Now that's the kingdom. After this manner pray ye, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And who is the thy? God the Father, this God. So God sent Jesus intending to give him dominion over all things. Why did God do that? He had to do it. Why? Because the word says to man has been given dominion over all things. And Jesus is a man. You cannot go against the word. That's what I told you. God is specific. You notice how Jesus would point out little specific things like, I have said ye are gods, you're all children of the Most High. We'd read through that and say, yeah. Jesus picked out that little specific thing. God is specific. So, the kingdom is God who is incomprehensible, but he reveals himself in Christ. But before he could do that, what had to take place? Christ's obedience had to be demonstrated beyond all doubt. Not my will. That's the king talking to the greater king. Not my will. Yours be done. And God said to himself, I knew it. I knew he could make it. I knew he could do it. And he raised him up. And Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And Peter said, God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. So when Christ is in you, the King of all kings is in you. But in him, in Christ is the one who made him king. Overcome and sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Well, God is moving his entire church forward today. We're in a new day. The little brown church in the Vale was wonderful in its time. But that day is fading. It's a staging area now because God is ready to lace the sea of glass with fire. Judgment. God is ready to drive sin from his creation. And he begins with those closest to him. And what is sin if it isn't disobedience to the throne? Having in a readiness, Paul said, to avenge all disobedience once your obedience has been fulfilled. That's in 1 Corinthians. All right, now, after this, remember, no chapter divisions in the original scroll. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And when you and I have finally bowed to the will of God. We say we do God's will, and then something will come up and we're offended. Then we have an issue. Are we going to do God's will and put it out of us? Are we going to spit the cockroach out of the oatmeal? Or are we going to chew on it for a while to get additional protein? We have that choice, and it's just that filthy, the things that we chew on when we nurture offenses. They're filthier than a cockroach, a good old cockroach, a good old healthy cockroach, a cucaracha. It's much to be desired over offense, holding unforgiveness in your heart. But what is it? Disobedience. Because God said to forgive our enemies. So it's sin. Disobedience. So we want to be obedient. And God will help us be obedient. And He'll put us in all kinds of fires and prisons to make us obedient. Because we're useless to Him and in His program for His kingdom. Until we say, not my will but thine be done in every detail of life. You don't divide your life into the sacred and the secular. Your whole life is sacred. If you can't do it with Jesus, don't do it. If you can't do it with Jesus, don't do it. There's one for the board, Andrew. Let's think about that one. All right. And if you do, guess what will happen? A door will be opened in heaven. You'll be walking under an open heaven and your prayers will be heard. As it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But even more in John 15, Jesus said, if you bear fruit, then my Father will answer your prayers. It's in John 15. God will answer your prayers. And your fruit will remain. The door will be opened in heaven. God will hear you. God hears us now. But He'll hear you, but He has to hear you through a closed door until you say, not my will, but thine be done. And that's the prayer that God wants to hear. Father, help me to do your will. Bang! The door goes open. And you'll see things you never thought you'd see this side of death. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet. And that's the way God speaks. Clear. It's not muted strings. Clear. Get the message in your face. This is what is true. And we need that in our time because we have so much confusion. Integrity. They were pointing that out on the news. The lack of integrity. Place in Piper, is it Oklahoma? Was that it? Or Michigan? Oh, Kansas, Piper. This little town, the whole town split because the teacher flunked a whole bunch of high school kids because they cheated. And the parents went to the board and said, we can't have our little darlings treated like that. So the board met in closed session and restored their grades and the teacher resigned. And now the whole town of Piper is split. Small town, split in half. One half rooting for integrity and the other half saying, well, we can't have our children flunked even if they did cheat. They had this on the news and they followed this with the skategate. And then they followed this with Enron. And then Tony called me up and told me about problems he was having with an employee. So our nation doesn't want clear things. Well, yes, the children cheated, but after all, how can they graduate if they're flunked in biology? So give a little, let's live a little, you're okay, I'm okay. And that's not a trumpet call to war. That's the way Satan acts in a gray area. You shall not surely die. I'm not saying you will, you won't, but you shall not surely. Well, God, there's no shadow cast by turning in God. There's no shadow cast by turning. And a double-minded man receives nothing from the Lord. God wants us to declare ourselves, Lord, we're on your side. We're going to do your will, whether anybody else on earth does it or not. I'm going to do it. And God will hear that and the door will open in heaven. You stay in the gray area and try to fool around. Hope will come out in the wash. It won't. And you'll be resurrected into that same confusion. The devil loves confusion. Loves it. Dwells in it. Come up here. And I want to come up here. I want to live there. And you can. You know, Paul told us, set your affection on things above. Well, this is what's above. Put your heart up there and your mind up there. Why be down here and grumble around with the Olympic problems and Enron and, oh, this is happening, that's happening. Don't worry, next week is going to be worse. There's nothing that says it's going to get better. And so you're either going down with it and thinking, ain't it awful, ain't it awful, and hoping you finish your retirement before and die before anything happens. Leave it with your kids to figure out. No, let's live up there today. We make that choice. You can choose to live down here or live up there. It's your choice. You have to keep choosing to live with God. Check in every 5 minutes. Make sure you're up there and not down here sweating it, because that's what the devil wants, your attention. You better know it. The demons want your attention. They don't care how they get it, just as long as they're not ignored. So ignore them. Let them die of ignorance. Concentrate on the rainbow throne. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after. Now, there's a verse that says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's in Revelation. And when you choose to go through the open door and live up there and live with God and live on the throne of His will, you will be walking in the light, and the future will not overtake you. It says that in 1 Thessalonians 5. You're children of the light, so that day will not come on you unawares. You'll know. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets. And the New Testament says, 1 Corinthians 14, you all may prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And if you can speak in tongues, you can prophesy. It's the same spirit. You just got to hunker down somewhere and try it. And you'll see that it works. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You have that spirit on you. And you could choose to go around in your carnal mind and worry. You can prophesy. That's your privilege. But it's much funner prophesying. Well, everybody else is doing it, so why not? All right. I will show you what must take place. You live there under an open heaven. You will not be ignorant of the future. You'll have a sense of what God is doing. You will have the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I want that out there on that sign. I want there to be a prophetic word to this community. And I'm praying very much over everything that's put out there. I was going to put out there some very bland things. And I was going to put out there scripture. Now I think I'm hearing from the Lord. Hey, where are you? I thought you were in Texas. Well, I thought de nada, señor. But I thought, who was playing that trombone? I could still hear that trombone. Bill's in Texas. It must be that Benny's faking it on that machine over there. Good to see you, Bill. You flew back just for the service, right? All right. Come up here. And I'll show you a spirit of prophecy. What must take place after this? At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne. See how that relates to the Revelation 3:21? Well, sit with me in my throne. And there it is. And that's the will that governs the universe. You know, people, that when we fret, when we fret about the Muslims, when we fret about the homosexuals, when we fret about the corporate lack of integrity, when we do this, we don't realize it, but we're coming against God. And I'll tell you why. This is God's world, and He can change it anytime He wants to. Now put that one together. God can change this world anytime He wants to. Do you think He has that power? All right, so then, you know, if you see someone committing a felony and you don't do something to stop them, there's legal problems there if you have the ability to stop them and you don't. And God has the power to stop anything He wants to. We don't like to think of this. We'd rather look at the, quote, wicked. But this is God's world. Nobody else is in control of this world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. the world. Let's see, the earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein. Where's that found? Psalms 24. This is God's earth. You say, but how come he lets this go on? Well, he's accomplishing at least two major things that I know of. And it can't be done in any other way. You remember burden bearers? That Audrey was praying, thank you for these problems, because if there was any other way we could have grown, you would have done it that way. One thing that God is doing is showing the angels in heaven what is in Satan. Because at one time he was up there, and God is showing his spiritual universe what is in this cherub that fell. Letting it all be revealed so it will never happen again. Never again will any highly placed spiritual being say, I will put my throne above the sons of God, or whatever it was he said. The second thing is, if the world wasn't like it is, if everything were perfect, and everything there was no sin of any kind, and everybody did God's will, and everyone was loving and peaceful, what would your personality be like? You know what it would be? Mush. It is the struggle against sin that forms character. God doesn't want you white, like in the white of innocence, like Adam and Eve. He wants you glowing white with a militant whiteness that overcomes sin. Can you see that? So when we come against these things on the earth, it is God's will for us to pray. What he wants is the prayer. If everything was perfect, we wouldn't pray. Have you ever noticed that in your own life? When, I don't know about you, but when everything goes perfect, I get foolish. You say, what an old, something like you get foolish? Yeah, I heard all about that back there, that old teacher. I heard all about that. That old man is going to teach me. I get foolish like a kid when everything is going right and I don't post a guard. The only way the Lord can keep me halfway acceptable is to keep me under tremendous problems. Now, that's not true of you. And I don't want to put bondage on you, but I'm just telling you, that's how it works with some of us. Yeah, we need trouble to keep us on target. So we don't come against, we don't curse the darkness and curse the world. We praise the Lord. The Bible says, the whole earth is filled with his glory. And you can choose to see it, or you can choose to look at the darkness. All around you in this area is God's wonderful handiwork. The reason there's a rainbow around the throne is because God loves beauty. What other purpose does a rainbow have? There's a beauty in holiness. There are so many beautiful things to see. We have a new member of our church. Her name is Flora Jane. Now you can think about that. Isn't that a lovely thing to think about that? Huh? Or you can focus on Enron. I'd rather focus on Flora Jane. I haven't seen her yet, but I'm sure she's just as cute as a button. Flora Jane, now there's something to think about. But to stew about Enron, it's like eating la cucarachas. Las cucarachas. All right. Someone was sitting on it. Who's that? Watch it. Who's that? Ah, you're scared, aren't you? Well, we know the Father's there. Is there anyone else there? Jesus is there. Is there anyone else there? And the overcomers are there. But the Bible doesn't mean what it says. Look at that. All right. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper, and the scholars are uncertain in the color. It could be blue, could be yellow, what have you. Anyway, it's a mineral. It's not a carbon compound. It's a mineral. Minerals are formed from heat and pressure. The same with carnelian. Carnelian, we can be pretty certain, is red. I like color. You know, the Madison Avenue is very aware of how color. Now that you've seen color TV, have you ever seen any TV that's in black and white? It loses something, doesn't it? You know what I'm all cranked about is getting color. We got black letters on the sign. And I want them to be colored. On one side, deep maroon, and on the other side, a royal blue. The letters, not black. But wouldn't that look nice? At night, shining all that color? Come on! Well, it could have said, come up here, what was the throne look like? Well, it was black surrounded with white. Or white surrounded with black. No, you got emerald, you got carnelian, you rainbow, and the rainbow includes them all. So God must like color. He invented it, so he must like it. So now anybody that has a brain wave, because you can't buy colored letters, we're going to have to make them. So anybody that has a brain wave on this, please tell Tony, because he is the one who is going to figure out how in the world we're going to get colored letters. There's a project for the young people if there ever was one. Don't shake your head, no. Be positive. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircle a throne. What possible use does that have? How many ever here when they were kids used to like to go out and slug around in a swamp? Oh, we had a place near where I live. It was a swamp, and I loved it. It was out in the woods, and you could go up there. Nobody bothered you, and you go up and and it had like little hillocks in it, and you could go from hillock to hillock, and they're real squashy. And if you missed one, where do you go on mud about up to your knees? But that was more fun. And you know what was growing up there? Jack in the Pulpits. I've never ever seen a Jack in the Pulpit. I don't know if they have them out here. But back east, they have a flower called Jack in the Pulpit. And it has a little canopy over it and a little person there that represents Jack. And they're Jack in the Pulpits. And there they are out there around that swamp where nobody can see them. Now, what does that tell us? I mean, nobody's going to see it. There'll be a passing skunk will see it. There'll be some chipmunks and squirrels will see it. Maybe a groundhog, but not much else. Get to see these jack, there'll be a lot of these jack in the pulpits around. That's the old days when America was religious. I don't know what they call it today. Jack in the pulpit. Why does God put beauty out there with such a profligate hand? Just distribute it with such abandon, and nobody will ever see it. Well, isn't Solomon in all his glory didn't have it. Roses have a depth, some of the hybrid roses have a depth of color that's marvelous. Flowers don't work. How many have ever seen a flower working? They don't work. They don't earn their keep. All they are is to look at. just to look at. Oh, how wonderful God is. Now, there's something wonderful to look at. Look at some flowers. That's healthy. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, good report, etc., and so on. Think on these things. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Well, you said there's only one throne. Well, there is only one throne. It's just telling us something here. It is telling us something here. Because these are all of these elders have Christ on the throne in their lives and God on that throne. So there's only one throne. But I had a fellow one time tell me, he figured out who those 24 elders. I'll tell you, Stan, it was a Sonny Tafoya. And he came one time and he told me the names of those 24 elders. But I'll tell you my version. This is the Thompson translation, not related to the Chain Reference Bible, although that Thompson was four square also. Did you know that? Taught at Life Bible College. Well, anyway, now that we've made these, you know, name connections, this is what I think. I think that that number 12 represents God's first fruit. You see that in Revelation chapter 12, where the woman had a tiara with 12 stones in it, represents God's stars. You know, we don't get our direction from the sun and the moon. We get it from the stars. We don't take our direction from Israel. We get it from Noah and Jonah, Abraham. These are the ones who teach us. God's stars. We don't go by the mass of Israel. They usually were backslidden. But out would come Elijah, and he teaches us something. Daniel, he teaches us something. And Isaiah, he teaches us something. So God works in terms of these stars. And I think he's telling us the 24 tells us that God has around him elders, counselors. And there's the first fruits from the old and the first fruits from the new. And that's the way I interpret this symbolism. Now, elders is a marvelous subject. I don't know if you've ever thought much about elders, but notice it doesn't say around him were 24 apostles. You see, an apostolate, is that how they say it out at Point Loma, apostolate? The apostolate is a gift, but an elder is someone who got it the hard way. Now, we see back in the Old Testament where Samuel came up and he's a prophet and the elders trembled. We see in the New Testament the problem was with the chief priests and the elders. The chief priests and the elders. Because the elders come from the Sanhedrin, which began when Moses, under the inspiration of his father-in-law, set forth 70 elders, and from that came the Sanhedrin. But there's a great difference between gifts and ministries and elders. You remember Paul appointed elders, I think it was in Ephesus. And so you have the gifts and ministries on one hand, and you have the elders on the other, and they both are necessary in a church. And very often there's tremendous confusion because in the American church, the pastor is an elder in that he operates outside of a spirit realm because he has to deal with the state and the federal government and the county and the health department and everything else. So he wears an administrative hat. It's unavoidable. And that's the hat of an elder. So a pastor in America has to be, if he has a gift of pastoring or of teaching or whatever it may be, he has that gift, but he also has to serve as an elder. Therefore, he should not be young, because the word elder means older. I searched that out in the Greek, Tony, I'm going to check that out, but the word is the same. Elder means someone who is older. You can't have a young person who's an elder by definition. And so in the elders are responsible for the physical operation of the plant, and we have council members who act as elders, although they're not all old, but they're serving at what an elder would ordinarily serve in. There is no gift of the Spirit to be an elder. And yet they have always been in the Old Testament and the New because they have a function. And when you get a friction in a church is where the elders are trying to do what the gifts and ministries are supposed to do, and the gifts and ministries are trying to take over the eldership. And this will particularly happen if you get a young man out of Bible school, you make him pastor of the church, you get a problem because there may be different elders and different other gifts in the assembling. And you remember the Bible says, not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the pride of the devil or something like this. And I want you to stop and think about why that is. Why shouldn't you have? Why couldn't a young person serve as an elder? I'll tell you the difference. Young people have a lot going for them, and no pastor loves young people more than I do. To me, young people are what it's all about. And you know that, and you've seen that in my life. And young people are usually better looking than us older people. They have more energy. They often have better memories, and they're smarter. And just about every good thing you can say, they have got it over us like a sack. There's one thing they don't have, is experience. And for the dumbest of us, experience adds understanding and wisdom. Young people tend to see in black and white. Now, I'm talking about myself. I had enormous problems. When I was in graduate school, I was still in my immature operation. And the dean of the University of Rochester at that time, the dean of the College of Education, Dr. Housen, we were in a class that was preparing administrators, school administrators. And he told me quietly on the side, he said, of all these students, I would pick you to be a principal, but you have got to learn to suffer fools gladly. And Dean Housen. That's exactly what he said. I'm sure he's dead now. He's a good deal older than I. But what he was saying, you say and do stupid things. Why? Because in my mind I could see the way things were supposed to be. And I didn't have enough brains to realize, enough experience I should say. I had brains I guess, but I didn't have enough experience to realize that is not how people move. It's by what is right and what is wrong. Now I'm not saying by this a young person should ever lose their idealism. Never. And you never compromise what is true? Never. What you have to learn, if you're going to make a success in God's work, is to listen to the elders. Because they may say, well, this is right, but it isn't time yet. Or there's been something come up in the congregation that you don't know about, and all this will do will be to pour gasoline on the fire. There's things, I call it understanding, which is kind of a general feeling for humanity, coupled with a sense of humor. And young people see it, particularly the brightest ones, see it, but it doesn't work. And it won't work in church and it won't work out in the world. Because out in the world you'll have people in the same organization which are dumber than you are, and they don't want to hear about it. Guess what is the best way to be thrown in a pit? Tell other people about your coat of many colors. Let them see how smart you are. That is not how you win friends and influence people. I know it's hard when you say, I know what's right, why don't they do it? Well, you can be sure that the elders in the church are not trying to do things the hard way. I haven't seen a masochistic elder in this church. We're not trying to spend more money than we have to, do things stupidly, or drive people away. We're responding to an assortment of pressures that are not on the young people. You'll be able to see more clearly than we do, perhaps. You'll be able to think quicker and with a better memory and be better looking and have more energy. But what you will do is cause shipwreck. Because you don't understand the way people operate. And God will not bless you because you're right. That's the worst part of it is. I'm right. And God says, well, I hope you don't get lost in the shuffle. Because that is not how the world goes, is on what's right and what's wrong. It goes on great currents that we're not in control of. As Tolstoy said, we say we have a free will. Nobody has a free will. We only have a couple little decisions we can make at any given time. And we're down here to demonstrate our character before God and the angels. And so God, there are powerful currents in the world. You realize since 1400 how many utopian schemes have been put forward by Thomas More, for example. Finally, the latest one was James Hilton and Lost Horizon and Rabelais, but there's been a number of others. They all have these utopian societies. It was heavy in the 1500s, the 1600s, 1700s. Come up with a utopian society. And they all did. And I looked at them, I could read them, and I thought, hey, these won't work because man has a sinful nature. And you can educate him beyond all get out and treat him fairly and give him free medicine and do everything, and he'll still mess up. So no utopia works. They've given up on it. We don't hear about that much anymore. I don't know what we're into now. The United Nations, I guess, is the latest utopia that we have. But they don't work. No matter how good you have. So here we are in this sea of pressures that drive people. You'll read it in Zechariah. How's your spirit in the north country? Oh, well, he's fine. Everything's cool up there. Well, how's this guy down here? You know, we read it in Zechariah. He said, we can't see these great currents that come out from the spirit realm. And so God has given us older people called elders. And you see, that's why it says in Malachi, toward the end, it says, I will come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And you know the generation gap that is a part of American culture is Satan's way of putting a division between wisdom and the children so that he can get the young people to himself. And that's why we have fought so hard in this church to tear down that thing. Tear it down. One thing we did was to give over the first part of the Sunday evening service to the young people. You don't see that everywhere. Because we know that the young need the old and the old need the young. If you've got a church of all old people, you've got a little brown church in the Vale because they're all tired and they don't want their cage rattled. You get it all young people, and they skirt off every which way, and the first thing they get into prophesy, and then they prophesy themselves into bondage, and the thing is a mess, and sometimes you never get out of it. The older people can tell at a glance, that ain't God. People! We need the older people, and we need the younger people. We need the kids. We need Flora Jane. And we need Neil Noble. You got in the act there, Neil. Neil's older than I am by 11 years. And we need that. We need that. And we need Ruth. And we need the other older people. And we need the young kids. We need it all. In Luke, I think one of them was prophesying. He says to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. We need that. We have to have the young people. That's the future of the church. And they have to have the older people. Because the older people have something they don't have. They've been there and done that. And had their heads kicked many, many times. And after a while, you finally get the message. Oh! And then we try to... then how many see what I'm talking about? Let's stand.